We've got some, it feels like some air conditioning in here, because this is a really hot topic. We need to be chilled down, you know what I mean? We are so glad to have had the opportunity these past several weeks to be talking about the issue of sexuality, how God made us male and female, and how He intends for us to relate to one another as single people and as married people, with many different aspects of that being discussed. And let me just renew your memories. If you look at Genesis 1, you remember that God made us male and female. He made man in His own image, and His image is male and female. And so really, if we're going to even know God through human creation, we can't just know one gender. So you're made to know the other gender so that you can see the fingerprints of God. So it takes male and female to have the image of God. And we've seen how wonderful it is to be both male and female. I'm very glad to be a male. About half of you are very glad to be females, and we're glad of it too. And it's beautiful. Absolutely wonderful. God took great delight in it. In Genesis, you see on the sixth day that He said, on the other days, he said, it is good. But on the sixth day, after He made male and female, He said, it is very good. And very good indeed it was, as we see also in Genesis chapter 2. In fact, if you look in the Song of Solomon, you'll find that the romantic love between male and female is really exalted as the lover, the male says to his beloved, like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. He says, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful your eyes are, doves. And she says to him, how handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. And then she says to him, my lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So we'll stop there. But you can see that in the wisdom books, right there in the Song of Songs, written by Solomon, there's this exaltation of human romantic love. And of course, some will say, well, that's a foretaste of how Jesus loves His church, and indeed I believe it is, but that's not all it is. It's showing us that God has made us for the capacity of romantic love. And some of you may be wondering, well, I don't have a girlfriend, boyfriend, I'm not married, what does this have to do with me? Well, when you get to the New Testament, of course, you find that the main protagonist in the New Testament is a single man. And you find that his main messenger to the rest of the Gentiles, the whole world, is a single man. So obviously, singleness is also exalted in the Scriptures. And you find that the Apostle Paul says that we are called to be Christians in either a state. And in one sense, it really doesn't matter. We're to live out our gender, live out our sexuality, redeem sex, no matter what status we're in. And they're both wonderful when we give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some years ago, I was reading a book entitled The Holy Longing by Rollheiser. Somebody remember his first name? Anyway, the last name is Rollheiser. I'm sorry? Richard. You sure? Richard? Okay, somebody said Richard, but I don't know. Anyway, Rollheiser is the last name. The Holy Longing. And Rollheiser is a monk. And he's written a chapter on sexuality. You go, that should be interesting. Well, of course, monks are sexual beings. And here's what he says. He speculates as to why Jesus was single. It's a wonderful thing to speculate about that. And I'd never thought about what he said, but he said, you know, I believe that Jesus was single because He took on all the burdens of humanity and He identified with those who were poor in spirit. And for those who were lonely by not being matched up in family and marital relations, He became one of them, just like He became one of the poor. And so Rollheiser said, He did that for me. And then he speculated another reason that I thought was really beautiful. He said, Jesus didn't give Himself to one person so that He could give Himself to everybody. And Jesus was fully man. I don't mean just man in the generic sense, but he was a male with all the desires and all of the sexuality that goes with being a male. And He intentionally chose singlehood, as did the Apostle Paul. So we find in the Scriptures that we're made beautifully. And it can be expressed in marital love or it can be expressed in singleness. And in both cases, we're expressing our sexuality in a healthy way in Christ. And we're meant for community, some in marital community, some in single community, but we're meant for community as sexual beings. And then, of course, it doesn't take you very long in the Bible to get to where the problems start. The third chapter of the Bible with the fall. And what happens? You have all kinds of conflict between male and female and between parents and children. And the family seems to be divided up. And what do we see in our own day but this huge division of people in families and this huge confusion and perversion of human sexuality as God gave it to us. I mean, the society that we're living in, it's hard for some of you to imagine because you're young and you've grown up in this and you don't know how warped it is. But we have, in the past 10 years, we have 20 times as many cases of child sexual abuse. Just in 10 years, 20 times as much. Our families over the past 30 or 40 years have just been flying apart, and we're bearing all the consequences of it. We now have pornography that used to be something that a few people would get their hands on. Now it's rampantly available to everyone, so that now the median age for users of pornography is 12 and 13. 12 for the boys, 13 for the girls. And 62% of our high school graduates in this country have been involved sexually, and all kinds of consequences that are coming from this, with all the emotional weight and burden of it. So we live in a very sexualized society where the biblical idea of sex that's personal, exclusive, intimate, holistic, involving the entire relationship, that is complex, and where it's fruitful and productive, this whole biblical idea is now very much a minority view. And if you adhere to it, you are definitely in a minority status in our culture. So it's very important that tonight we talk about how we're going to recover from our sin, all of our sin, and particularly tonight we'll focus a little bit more on sexual sin. How do we recover from that? You cannot live in this society and not have been tempted and allured with sexual temptation to commit sexual sin. And sexual sin begins in the mind. The seventh commandment involves our thoughts, as the Lord Jesus explained very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. So all of us need to know how to recover. And some of us have things that are really burdensome to us. And you might wonder tonight, is there any way I can recover? I mean, I've messed up so badly. I just don't think there's any way home for me. And whenever we talk about biblical sexuality, one of our chief concerns is that folks will be so discouraged that they'll think, you know, I'm just out of it. And the Lord doesn't love me and could never accept me again. And we've got some really good news for you tonight. He loves you. And He intends this very night to restore you and to encourage you. And in order to begin this look into the Scriptures, the first thing I'd like for us to do before we look at an ancient story, let's listen to a modern story from my dear friend, Dee Walker, who is going to come right now and share with us her own experience of God's grace in her life. Listen real closely. Dee, we welcome you.
I've been working here at Second Pres for the last 10 years, and I'm thankful for this opportunity to share just a part of my story, and I trust that God will use it in whatever way He sees fit. I grew up in the church. There was something happening at the church. We were there and usually helping in some way, as my dad was the minister. I accepted Christ as my Savior at a very young age and spent my growing up years doing all the right things. Bible studies, youth groups, mission trips, volunteering in various ways. I was basically a pretty good kid. My dad's churches were all smaller, averaging about 200 members, and he was the only pastor. Quite a different scenario from Second, with a different set of issues and problems. Life in the fishbowl was interesting. We had several members who seemed to feel their job was just to make sure that Mom and Dad knew exactly what my brother and I were doing at all times. This particular denomination was very legalistic. We didn't drink, we didn't smoke, we didn't dance, we didn't go to movies, we didn't swear. But the reasons for not doing all these things was not very well substantiated to my thinking. So you fast forward to college. I transferred to a university my junior year to continue my music degrees with a wonderful flute teacher. I found myself 1,400 miles from home, terribly homesick and terribly lonely. I went to the on-campus Bible studies and found a lot of the same legalistic issues I had at home. As I started to find my way in this new place, I discovered that I wasn't the preacher's kid anymore. I could be whomever I wanted to be. I could recreate myself, and I did so, and I basically told God that he was relegated to Sundays only, and I was going to do it my way for a change, my newfound freedom. It was spring break my senior year. I had just completed my qualifying recital and been accepted into a master's program for flute performance and music theory. I had kept myself busy as I was in denial about a situation that had happened in December before Christmas. I had been with my current boyfriend in the school pub, celebrating the end of finals and the beginning of Christmas break. That night, I had too much to drink, and instead of taking me back to my house, where my roommates and I lived off campus that year, I woke the next morning at his apartment. I had only shadowy memories of what had happened, and when I asked him, he said it was easier to take me there than to take me home and that nothing had happened. I spent that spring break at my grandparents' and decided I needed to figure out if something had happened. I know some of you are listening to this and thinking, how could you not know? How could you live in denial for 3 months? I so did not want my fears to become reality that I convinced myself that if I didn't deal with it, it could not be true. I'll never forget the following Tuesday as long as I live. I went to the health center after classes and simply told the nurse that I had been feeling kind of sick and tired and that maybe I was coming down with mono or something. She checked me out, and then she asked if I could be pregnant. I said, no way, fully knowing and dreading that there was a way. She confirmed the pregnancy and handed me 2 brochures, one on abortion and one on adoption. I rode my bike home, laid on my bed, and felt my world completely fall apart around me. I knew I had 3 options. Marriage, which I immediately discarded. He and I had broken up. He wasn't a Christian, and I knew I couldn't compound the mess I had created by marrying a non-believer. So I made the decision that he would never know. I then spent the next 24 hours rationalizing abortion over adoption. It wasn't my fault. Date rape must be an acceptable exception to the thou shalt not murder commandment. My father would lose his job. Any church that thought movies were sinful was going to find my being pregnant a problem, and I couldn't let my life reflect on my parents. I was too young and naive to understand adoption as anything but abandonment. I couldn't call my pastor. He was my dad, and that had always been a difficulty. I couldn't call anyone in the church. That had never been an option. I cried out to God, and I felt nothing. I heard nothing, and I chose what I thought was the easiest and simplest way out of the mess. I made the appointment for that Friday afternoon, and I thought I would never tell a single soul, and I'd take this terrible, horrible secret to the grave with me. I knew I would stand before God and answer for my choices, and I didn't want anyone else to have to do the same on my account. But here's the thing. Abortion is not an easy or a simple answer. There was nothing at all easy or simple in the choice that I made. I spent the next months and years in denial that I had this awful secret of such a terrible sin. I did have to tell my parents, as there was an issue with money. Their disappointment was devastating to me. I went to the university's counseling services for help with my guilt, and that counselor told me that I had, quote, an overdeveloped need for religion and that I needed to forget that fairy tale world. I was too smart to believe all that, end quote. I did not go back. So I pulled myself together on the outside, and I continued the life that I knew so well, how to be a good preacher's kid. But because I had not dealt with all the repercussions of my choice, there was no peace. I can't tell you how many times I would be driving and pass the church with the crosses out on the lawn as a reminder of how many babies had died due to choosing abortion, and I would have to pull over because I couldn't trust myself to drive. I can't tell you how many bad date choices I made because I was convinced that no godly man would ever love me. I was empty and ashamed and desperate for forgiveness. I believed that God would never be able to take up residence in this body that was no longer even remotely a temple. So I filled it with all manner of ways that continued to pull me away from the one that could and would redeem me. Then one night, years later, I found myself in another desperate situation, lying on my floor crying. The same old garbage messages playing in my head. You aren't lovable. You deserve all this. Why should you think any differently? I was exhausted and hurt and trying to figure out how I was going to fix things once again when I had an epiphany. I can't. I heard a voice in my head say, "You can't, but I can." I heard that over and over and over until it finally resonated in my very heart and soul and mind. I can't do anything. None of this is about what I do. It's all about what Jesus did on the cross for me. All I have to do is believe his promises and obey his word. The very word which I thought was keeping me from freedom, his word is my freedom. In 2 Chronicles, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I wish I could tell you that all the old tapes never play in my head anymore. But the reality is that they do play, and some days the volume is really loud. But the difference is that I don't let them continue. I read my Bible, and I read God's message of love to me. I meet with a godly counselor, and he helps me stay on track. I go to a godly friend, and I get reminded that all those old tapes are from the very pit of hell. And I sing Amazing Grace and Jesus Loves Me until the tapes stop, and I know again I am loved, and I am forgiven, and my failures past, present, and yes, my failures in the future have been forgiven, and they've all been redeemed by the King of Kings who loves me and calls me his very own. He is my freedom. Robert, if you'll put that slide up. I know that some of you can relate to what I say in a very real way, and I know some of you, all of you can relate because of just the guilt of sin in our lives. And we don't want anyone to not have a way to contact any of us. The emails are confidential. I'm happy to talk with anybody. I'll help any way I can. You can contact any pastor through the phone or that email as well. And just know that Jesus does love you and he can forgive anything.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And don't you forget it. That's why we're here tonight. Dee, thank you so much. Not just for the eloquence, but for the candor and for directing us clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard a modern story, one that's touched all of us. I'd like for you to hear an ancient story. Take your Bibles and you can turn to Psalm 51. Let me give you the background in this that is actually in the superscription to the psalm. It says, for the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 is perhaps one of the most precious psalms to the church, because any of us who know ourselves as we ought, as sinners, know that we need a remedy. And David particularly needed a remedy on this occasion. You'll remember that on a spring day when most kings were out fighting their battles, David decided to stay home. And one evening he decided to go up to the top of his palace roof and look out. And he knew exactly what he would be seeing, some women bathing. And he saw one in particular who was beautiful. Her name was Bathsheba. And he called for her and brought her into the palace. And he had sexual relations with her. And he sent her back, and then she sent him a message sometime later saying, I'm pregnant. And David realized he was in trouble. So what he did, he called for her husband, who was in battle doing what he was supposed to do. He was a Hittite. He wasn't even an Israelite. He was called in by David. And David said, I'm just going to celebrate you, just give you a little break here. Why don't you go home and enjoy your home? And he said, how can I do that when my brothers are out there fighting a battle? So he stayed all night on the porch of David's palace. David got him drunk the next night and tried to convince him to go home, and he still wouldn't go home. And so David sent a message to Joab, the commander of the forces, in the very hand of Uriah the Hittite, saying, move in close to the forces, closer than you normally would, and where we're particularly weak, put Uriah and move him close to the battle front. For obvious reasons. Joab took the order, and that's exactly what he did, and Uriah was killed. And so then David goes and takes Bathsheba as his wife. He's dealing with this secret sin in his own heart when one day Nathan comes to him. He says, David, we've got a problem, a political problem out here. And David says, what is it? And he said, well, we got a rich man and a poor man. A rich man owns, you know, all kinds of flocks and herds. And there's a poor man that lives next to him. And the poor man only has one little lamb, a little ewe lamb. And in fact, the lamb has become almost a member of the family. He eats out of the table. He drinks out of the cup. In fact, you know, he sleeps in the arms of the master. And the rich man didn't want to, he had a visitor come and didn't want to take one of his own lambs and slay him. So he took this poor man's only lamb and made supper out of it. And David said, that man's life will be required of him. And Nathan says, you're the man. You're the king. You have all these things God has given you. And here's Uriah the Hittite, has his own little lamb, his wife, and you took her. And David simply said, I have sinned. And shortly after, he wrote this psalm. And ladies and gentlemen, in this psalm are the ancient truths that we need today for us to find relief and healing and power in our lives. Let's take a look at it. Psalm 51, hear the word of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth would declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. Tonight, briefly, let's look at the four major divisions of this psalm and what the essence of dealing with our sin is for the believer, the follower of Christ. Here we're told in the Scriptures, David is a man after God's own heart. And yet he has committed an awful sin. And we're told that in our culture, 1/3 of pregnancies are aborted in our society. And certainly the church is deeply touched by this, deeply affected by this. And probably everyone in this room is related in some way to deep family problems or sexual problems or problems with abortion. We need answers. And I would have to say in this entire series of Redeeming Sex, this is the most important thing to know how to recover, especially in the day in which we live. Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2, and it's really simple. Ask for help. Ask for help. Dee was candid enough tonight to show us how she really lived with her own secret for a long, long time. It's hard to ask for help because we are admitting that we have failed. And all of us are not ready to make public description of it as Dee has done in giving us her story in part. You're very well not ready for that. But you know what? We have a Christian Psychological Center. We have pastors. And you are ready for that in some confidential manner to be able to share your heart and to ask for help. And if you can't pray for yourself, have the pastor, have the counselor, have the confidential, mature Christian friend to call out for you. Have mercy on my friend, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out his or her transgressions. Wash away all their iniquity and cleanse them from all their sin. What a wonderful prayer. Just ask him. Sometimes we don't ask because we don't believe he's going to answer. I'm telling you, he'll answer. I'm telling you, your sins are forgiven. When you come to Jesus Christ, he simply gives you a sense of what he's already done for you. Ask him. Open up your heart. Beg for mercy. His heart is full of mercy and will be poured out upon your head even as you pray. Secondly, in verses 3 through 6, we see that we need to be honest. We've got to be candid about our sin, no matter what kind of sin it is, whether you've lied to someone or stabbed someone in the back or coveted someone's property or you've neglected the ordinances of God, whatever it is, you've got to be honest. Notice that David was honest. Notice in verse 3, for example, he says, I did it. I did it. The devil didn't make me do it. It wasn't society's fault. You know, this sexualized society we live in, you know, it's just everybody's doing it. He didn't make any excuses. He said, I did it. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. My sin, not somebody else's. I'm not blaming my parents because they didn't have a perfect marriage. I'm not blaming alcoholism in my family. I'm not blaming anything but my own sin, my flesh. That's the beginning of it, honesty, is say, I did it. And you'll notice, secondly, that he says, I did it against God. I sinned against a woman, or I sinned against a man, or I sinned against my own family, or I sinned against my own flesh. But ultimately, my greatest sin was against him. Look how David puts it. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, that's quite a statement. When he murdered Uriah, to say I sinned against God alone. But here's what he's saying. He's saying that the sin I've committed against God is the ultimate sin, and it is so great that by comparison, it's the only sin. Against you and you only have I sinned. In other words, I have transgressed against the love of God, not just against another person. And in so many of our ideas about sexuality today, the Playboy view or the romantic view or the religious view or the therapeutic view that everyone should be able to express themselves sexually so you'll be a whole person. I mean, these crazy things that are trumping the Christian religion in our society. They don't think of themselves as sinning against God, or they're not willing to admit it. But God's people know we have sinned against him. Notice, thirdly, that this is in our nature. And we admit that it came out of our own flesh. We did it. When we did it by our nature. He says, surely, verse 5, I was sinful at birth. Here is a classic statement on original sin. Surely I was sinful at birth. He says, not only birth, I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I was a sinner in the womb. Before I even got out and said anything, I was a sinner. Before I ever got out and saw someone of the opposite gender, I was a sinner. So David is confessing his sin. I did it against the Lord. From the deepest part of my human fallen nature. And then notice in his honesty, he also says, I knew better. And I know better now. Why? Because surely you desire truth in the inner parts and you teach me wisdom in the inmost place. You've been teaching me, Lord. I've learned your word. I was reared by parents that taught me, or whatever the case may be. So a full and honest and candid confession is that I know better than this. I've been taught better than this, as we all have, even by creation itself. So you see, first of all, we must learn to ask for help, and then as we go to him for help, we must have full disclosure. Full disclosure. Dee, thank you for setting such a wonderful example of that in your own testimony tonight. But then notice, thirdly, in verses 7 through 12, we must seek restoration. Seek restoration. And so often when we feel defeated, or when something's happened in our lives that makes us feel like we're just completely disqualified, you know what we do? We listen to these old tapes, as Dee was saying. We listen to the garbage, and we think we can never be restored, and we become a victim who can never be healed, and therefore we've got a continual excuse never to get things right with God and never to walk in uprightness. We're just spoiled goods. And you'll notice that David will not stand for that. Because he believes in the infinite mercy of God. He knows the gospel. And he knows the gospel doesn't cooperate with that kind of thinking. So he seeks restoration. He's expecting, he's begging for the Lord to restore him. Look how he puts it. Number one, he's seeking cleansing. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. You see the faith in that statement? Lord, if you'll wash me, I'll be as white as snow. No blemish. Do you believe the Lord will do that? Ask him to wash you and restore you. White as snow. You're his virgin. Secondly, he says in verse 8, give me the joy of forgiveness. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Lord, cancel the blot on my record. Take it off my record. And David believes he would. And he did. It's not on David's record. His record is cleansed. So he asked for a cleansed life and he asked for a cleansed record and the joy of forgiveness. Notice thirdly, he prays for steadfastness. Lord, give me a steadfast heart. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Make me strong. Give me a vision for the days ahead. Enable me to live for you in my sexual life. I've fallen in the past, but you've cleansed me. Now, Lord, renew me in steadfastness. Give me the boundaries I need. Give me the disciplines I need. Give me the friends I need. Give me the Word of God and the power of your Spirit I need. Make me steadfast. He's praying for restoration, full restoration. So first of all, we ask for help. Secondly, we are honest. Thirdly, we're bold enough to pray for full restoration. And God gives it. And fourthly and lastly, would you look at verses 13? Well, it's not, it is lastly. 13 all the way through the end of the psalm. And here we see that we're to serve God. We're not just restored so that finally we say, "Well, I'm so glad I don't feel guilty anymore." That's good. That's good. That meant, I'll tell you what, that's worth going to church for. that's worth going to church on Sunday morning or Sunday night. Boy, I sure am glad I don't have to carry the weight of that sin anymore. I sure am glad I know that I'm renewed and restored and I am His fully accepted daughter and son, loved by God. That's worth the price of admission. That's worth all your tithes and offerings. But notice that's not where it quits. He now wants to put you back into functional service, fully as a woman, fully as a man, going into this world as a sexual being. He wants to put you right back to service. And to enjoy who you are as a restored sexual being and to put you into service as a full sexual being created by God and redeemed by Him. Look at this language. First of all, David says, I will witness to fellow sinners. I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Lord, I'll be a witness for you. We have a wonderful example of that tonight. A person who asked for help. A person who sought restoration, was very honest with the Lord, and has been put into service tonight. Like I say, everyone's not ready for that level of service. Dee has been through, obviously from what she said, years of restoration and healing of God's hand upon her. And she's ministered to us tonight. She has told fellow transgressors about His ways of cleansing, renewal, and empowerment. What a wonderful testimony. It's exactly what David said. Lord, if you will restore me, I will be your missionary. And I will lead others to this same mercy that you've given me. Secondly, notice in verse 14 all the way through verse 17 that he worships with gladness. He has a new reason now to come into the sanctuary of God. He has another reason to come on Sunday night and sing praise to Almighty God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Give me those songs. Because I know someone who really loves me when I haven't loved him very well. I know someone who saves me when I was ready to condemn myself. I know someone who's built a future for me when I thought all was lost. Give me that songbook. That's what David sang. And that's, of course, what Dee does so often as she sings and plays her flute. Worshiping the Lord, because He is the Lord who forgives. And then lastly, verses 18 and 19, David renews his vision. You must renew your vision. What's the vision? The vision for Zion, the city of God. It's amazing how God takes the worst moments in our lives. D, you've never had a moment like that when you went on your bed and just wept before the Lord and thought, everything was lost. My life has ended. There's no purpose for living whatsoever. And now there's a vision for the city of God. Imagine this. David, when Nathan came to him and he said, I have sinned. And then he lost his son. Bathsheba's son died as an act of judgment from God. And you remember what David did? After he'd been praying for that boy and then he died, he cleaned himself up and he went into the sanctuary of God and worshiped him. And then David spent the rest of his life extending the kingdom of God, seeking to serve God on the mission field because he had a vision for the city of David. And that's what David's saying here. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And when we've been defeated in our sin, we lose a vision for the church, we lose a vision for the kingdom, and all we can think about is our poor, awful, terrible selves. But notice what happens by the grace of God. It's not just irony. It's mysterious power. God takes our worst moments and turns it into something absolutely beautiful for Him and for the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible calls restoration. Isn't it great? Isn't it wonderful? Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grandness and the glory and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this wonderful example 3,000 years ago with David, who sinned mightily and whose sin we grieve for his sake and for others' sakes, even to this day. And yet our joy has overtaken our grief, for you restored him. He's a man after your own heart. And your restoration in our lives has overtaken our grief and sorrow. May it always be so. And may those gathered here tonight in this room who are weighed down with the burden of sin, whether it's sexual sin or some other sin, we ask God that you'll relieve them of their burdens tonight, enable them to leave them at the foot of the cross, to know that you fully paid for those sins, that you are even now cleansing them and washing them and renewing them, restoring them to steadfastness, and placing them into your service. Oh God, may it be so, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.